Well, happy Mother's Day to the mothers out there. And, you know, today can be, it can be a joyous day. It could be mournful. And so this is part of what it is to be a church and what it is to be believers of Jesus who have hope that he's yet to come and hope that is now. And we live in that tension between sorrow and joy. And so for those, we celebrate with those who celebrate, and today we mourn with those who mourn. But in my house, my wife, you know, she's been singing a lot that song by Miley Cyrus that's out. And so I thought, this is the good year to put that song into practice. Yes, you can buy your own flowers. Yes, you can hold your own hand. You can take yourself dancing. All right? So thank you, Miley, for empowering the women. As far as chocolates go, today I identify as a mother. So if I could get some chocolates, that would be wonderful as well. All right. Is this going to work? Could I get a AAA battery? And in the meantime, I will I'll use my thing. You know, last words, I say this often, last words are like important. And I think this is emphasized in our movies. Oh, I hope it works. It's a rechargeable. Which way does it go? This way. Oh, look at that. It turned on. There's Bambi. Bambi, his mother's last words to him in the midst of the fire. Keep running. Good thing he did, right? We have Mufasa's last words to Simba. No, Simba, there isn't time. And if you really think about it, it was kind of a mantra that Simba lived out. Like, there's not time for all that responsibility being king, you know? Hakuna Matata, just live life, YOLO, right? But, you know, maybe he took that too literally. One of my favorite shows of all time, Charlie, he says, not Penny's boat. A warning. His last words were to help his friends not get on the wrong boat. You need to watch Lost. If you haven't watched Lost, you need Jesus. All right. Bob Marley said, money can't buy life. It's true. It's true. You have Oscar Wilde, who still stuck in his vanity, said, either that wallpaper goes or I do. Looks like the wallpaper stayed. The Buddha, he said something that's really unattainable. He said, behold, O monks, this is my advice to you. All component things in the world are changeable. They are not lasting. Work hard and gain your own salvation. Try and work hard for your own salvation. Good luck. You'll just keep running on the hamster wheel, trying to obtain whatever it is that you deem salvation. There's Winston Churchill, who was a man of his vices. He liked his food, his liquor, his cigars, and his women. And in the end, much like the writer of Ecclesiastes, he says, I'm bored with it all. Last words, they can say a lot about a person. Perhaps they are words that bring hope to those who are left behind. And so as I thought about what are my last words before I go away for a period of time, I thought, what would be one message I would want to leave? And obviously, do you know what came to mind? Jesus. Okay, Jesus came to mind. And thinking about Jesus' last words, in Matthew 25, we have Jesus' last teaching before, in Matthew 26, he is arrested. So Jesus has been preparing, he's been teaching, he's been saying, I am going to the cross as they're about to go in Jerusalem. He's telling the disciples, okay, now I'm going to go and things are going to happen. He knows what's about to happen. And so he takes this time to give his very last teachings. And I would say they're some of Jesus' most important teachings, and it sums up everything that he taught and lived. So now we're going to invite Justin, not that one, the good-looking one. Amy, Laura. Woo, man, this could get really messy. Laura told me to say that. Right, and he's going to read our passage. You what should. Matthew 25, did someone just change that on me? 25:31-46. All right, here's a microphone for you right there. Unless you want to get real close, you can. Yeah. You could just go on the YouVersion Bible app event, and it's there. Okay. 46. 40? You said you volunteered. Yeah.
Yes, I.
The post wasn't even up there for a minute. I'll do it. Me. And he forgot as soon as he said he would.
If you don't write it down, look at that.
All right.
Okay. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Then we will say to those at his left hand, you that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Thank you. Good. He obviously wasn't watching Lion King. Be prepared, you know, but that's good. Thank you. And do you want, what I liked is that he totally forgot, but yet he was so compliant, just coming up to the front. So that's great. That's good. So this passage, it kind of has a double focus in it. First, there's this focus of God's kingdom and what it looks like, harking back to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Then there's also this continued theme that is demonstrated through Jesus' life and his teaching. And it actually starts in chapter 18. And this is that second focus. I just got an email. Here, we'll mute that. The second focus is this idea. So it starts in chapter 18, and it's this idea of the least of these. And this phrase is used repeatedly, and this idea is conveyed from 18 through to 25 in this passage. That might tell us it might be a little important. And within that, there's a shift to this eschatological lens, meaning eschatology, this idea of the last, of things to come. And in our Christian viewpoint, it's this idea of the hope of Christ being fulfilled through us. So belief in Christ is about hope that is here and now and yet to come. And so we see this focus throughout these chapters. It's not just looking there. It's not just staying here. It's a this and that, okay? So these are things that we must keep in mind as we look at our passage today, all right? Got it? Okay. So there is actually great debate about who is being addressed in this passage. And I think sometimes in church, we can take these passages for granted. We hear it preached once, and whatever we were told and believe from the beginning, then that's what we kind of roll with, and that's what we believe. But theologians debate greatly on who this is written to, because it does matter. Is it written to all non-Jews? Or is it assuming that whoever's reading it is a believer? Though it does kind of speak of a Roman Empire that's post-Constantine, we see that Jesus instructs them, whoever it is that is reading this letter, that it is a new type of kingdom. So whether it be a kingdom of all Gentiles or all Jews or only believers, this is a new type of kingdom that's being presented by Christ. So Craig Keener says, it means treating one's fellow servant properly. Unless disciples receive one another in God's household, they reject Christ, whose representatives their fellow disciples are. And so this is, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, this is written to you. If you're not, this passage isn't necessarily speaking to you. Now, there is a risk, though, when we approach the text, and it's called Christian egotism. And we think, oh, like, look at all these new things that Jesus is teaching. He is making right the horrible Judaism. And this is not what Jesus is doing. He's revealing the character of God, the true Yahweh. Keener tells us that in the list of things that are said to be done so, we got like clothe the naked, right? Amen to that. Although it is getting summer, but still. Sunburns, wrong places, not good. We have feed the hungry, visit the stranger. What do we get? The sick. And visit the prisoner. Everything except the prisoner can be found in the Torah. Can be found. These are already instructed to believers of Yahweh, followers of God. So Jesus is actually now, he's not saying something new. What he's saying is that this kingdom ethic is now informed by his own character. Jesus in this story assumes the role of the king. He is the king in the story. And the sheep in the kingdom are those who have responded properly to Christ's messengers and therefore to his message. To be considered sheep, we must walk in the ways of Jesus, who's king of this new type of kingdom, and reveals the way of Yahweh, who is the God of the Hebrew people. Now, additionally, when we put this passage in the context with the previous passage, we get the idea of being watchful and prepared to encourage faithfulness in the face of unexpected timing and thus the suddenness of Jesus' reappearing. So there's this idea of what we say, imminence. This could happen at any moment. Jesus coming and holding us to account to this new kingdom. And this kingdom is kind of unique. It's almost reversed on its head. Rather than the powerful being at the top, we have the weak who usher in the strong. For I was sick, and you cared for me. I was naked, you called me. I was hungry, you fed me. I was a prisoner, you visited me. This is what Jesus' followers are called to do. To live out the kingdom, as stated in Matthew chapter 5, 3 to 12. This is the Beatitudes. Jesus teaches, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the full manifestation of when Jesus becomes king of our lives. This is what we need to strive for. Now this passage says, do to the least of these. And when we do for the least of these, we are doing it for the king. But have you ever asked yourself, who are the least of these? And this is our next important question. And it may seem obvious on the surface, but this is, like everything else in theology, greatly debated. Okay? So, some say that brother, which is in verse 40, that this is speaking of Jewish brothers of Yeshua. So not Jesus' biological brothers, like brothers in Christ. Who was it? Who used to greet at the door? At Faith. Anyway, every morning we walk in and go, good morning, brother. Good morning, sister. And crush your hand. And squeeze the juice right out of your body. Right? Walter Clark, that's right. That's who it was. It seems like a Walter. Walter, that's a name that squeezes you and talks like that. All right? Right? This idea, this brothers of Yeshua, us who believe, it's saying it is speaking to those. So, and that's why there's a prisoner. Because you are now being persecuted for your faith and you're arrested. So therefore, the least of these are those who are followers of Christ. Now others have said it is people of low status. And others say it is not speaking of the poor at all. So whether you are a believer or a low status, it's not the poor of all. Yet this is usually the most common theme in our circles is, well, it's, you know, the poor and downtrodden. But whether this is, so the question is this gospel messengers? Is this Jewish believers? Is it the poor and lowly? It is the down and out. Which one is it? So here's my question for you. How do you interpret it? That's an actual question. Not hypothetical or rhetorical. That's a rhetorical. So, Who are the least of these? When he says you've done this, when you say you visit the prisoner, you're actually visiting me, the king. As you do for them, the least of these, you're doing for me. Who are the least of these? When you read it, this isn't like a trick question. Yeah, could be difficult people. People in traffic. Okay. So when you let them in, you let Jesus in front of you? Yeah. When you point to heaven with that finger, you're telling Jesus, go to heaven. Yeah. Marginalized, yeah. What I think, though, is when we are at the top of the margin in society, we could read this and it's like, oh, well, this is speaking of the low. But what if you are the low society? Then you could be you're not thinking, oh, well, it's the people just like us. It could be something a little different. And so that's why there's this debate, depending on where we are in society. So within the first church, we don't see the use of brother ever used for the poor. Not once. So this can complicate how we interpret this passage. The first church never used the word brother for needy. And so for many theologians, like, well, this only applies to believers who are being persecuted for their faith. But I think this really boils down to how do we view other people? I didn't write this part in my notes, but because it just kind of popped in my head. Because it's an assumed thing. When we believe that everyone is created in the image of God, versus so there are some Christians who believe you only become in the image of God upon receiving Christ, it changes how you then read this passage. And so if we believe that every single person has inherent value, then we have to say, it doesn't matter who it is, whoever is considered the least is the least. Jesus' kingdom ethic instructs us that mercy is a requirement for disciples of the kingdom. Mercy must be demonstrated. We are to be an extension of Christ, whoever it may be. We are to fill them up. We are to be who Christ called us to be. We are to show them that grace is a resting place. We're to show them that they join the hymn of the broken, that they need grace as well. And what I find is when we draw closer to those who are considered least in our society, we too realize when we are doing it properly that we also are the least. We do not come as the Savior. We don't come and say, oh, we serve you because I'm the real king. Look how great I am. No, we serve them because they matter to Christ and to us. And this is an important distinction we must remember in our serving. I would encourage you, if you're passionate about serving, read a wonderful book called Toxic Charity. And it tells how many times our charity becomes a way of keeping people down and us up. And we can create this Messiah-like complex for ourselves and keeping people low. And it's important that we wrestle with this. We realize that we are also the least. And that we all can find a home in the grace of Jesus. Now, our final theme is the eschatological one, all right? There is a present hope and a future hope. And the language in this passage is similar to Matthew 16:27, Matthew 19:28, and all this is pulling from the idea found in Daniel 7:13-14. And it's this phrase called the Son of Man. All right? So whenever you read that Son of Man, especially in Daniel, this theme, it speaks of judgment. So I put those three passages in the Bible app for you to look at them. We're not going to read through them. But there's this idea that Jesus is also a judge. Yes, there is hope. But how can there be hope unless we are delivered from something? I don't know. When I look around the world, I hope that we are delivered from something, right? And when we put this passage in the context of the previous passages, so Jesus has this kind of list of things, if I encourage you to read it, but it really helps frame these things. You know, all these parables and stories, they happen in a context, and many times we pull one out and we extract the meaning, but sometimes we can extract some wrong meanings when we don't, or miss something when we don't look at the full context. You know, our passage is, as this writer Capolio writes, the climax of Jesus' teaching on the final judgment. Jesus is about to be arrested. This is the end of the teachings. There are no more recorded teachings after this. This is the last one. And he ends with focusing on the least, describing a new type of kingdom and saying that there will be a judgment, a final judgment. And this is articulated in all the previous parables. And it creates this clear picture when we look at this, that the kingdom is now. And so often as Christians, we live our Christian faith with just like, oh, well, one day, you know, one day when we all get to heaven. It's always about tomorrow. And we live our Christian faith with this sense of escapism. Well, woe is me. I'll just wait. And then when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. That is not a Christian doctrine. It's that salvation has come. We worship and can rejoice now because heaven has come to earth. God's kingdom is here, and it's now. And yes, it is not fully revealed. Yes, it's not fully experienced. But our lives should be different because we now have a hope and salvation in Christ. Yes, things still get hard, but guess what? I have someone I can lean on. Yes, things may not be perfect. And yes, this situation may be horrible. But I know I can face it because tomorrow it may be better. And even if it is worse, I know that one day I will know Christ. And he will restore this earth. But in that moment, I can live in this hope in the here and now. It gives us a clear picture of this kingdom. It's here and now, but still not yet. Snodgrass, isn't that a great last name? He says that this is a judgment to all people. So this isn't just, right? It depends how we interpret. Who's this judgment for? He sees it as all people. So whether you consider yourself a saint or a sinner, a believer or not, no matter how you live, the passage seems clear that we will be held accountable for how we lived. Now, some say the everlasting that speak of is only in the life to come. But if the freedom of Christ speaks to God's people being able to live out God's mission, then salvation begins here and now and extended through the followers as we express grace, mercy, love, and justice. The eschatological warning we see here is that we will be held accountable. And that we need, in the meantime, to see God in the lowly. To see that what we do in our life affects others. And I think this is the key point for our society specifically. You are individual, yes, individual. But there's no such thing as individuality. We are all connected by design because we are all created in the image of our Creator. And everything we do affects someone else. We are all connected. When we look past that person, because for whatever reason, it doesn't just affect us. When we treat someone well, when we treat them poorly, it's not just about us. We are all connected. We are all linked. I think Brown and Roberts, they perfectly write. Matthew makes it clear that right response to Jesus as Messiah and Lord includes doing the will of the Father. Jesus taught in Matthew 22, and it's exemplified in our mission statement to go love sing, that love section. That as we love God, we love others. And as we love others, we love God. It says in that passage, love the Lord your God is the first grace commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The first commandment is like the second, and the second is like the first. They're interconnected. Our passage affirms that God's kingdom, it's here. And it's drawing all. The rich. Let's hear all the rich people. Yeah, not here. All the poor. All the clean. All the dirty. All the put together. All the hot mess. Especially those who are considered least. Least with a T. God is extending grace, the spiritual and the material, through Christ's followers, through the church, through Lifeboat. We enter the kingdom of God through Christ, who served the least. And so we serve the least as Christ did. So no matter how you interpret the this or the that or the other thing of this passage, I believe Capiolo is correct. Ultimately, we do not need to choose between these approaches because we are called to respond to all human need. For that is what love does. It's not just about knowing. It's not just about worshiping, praying, fasting, reading, contemplating, although all of these are essential. As Smith says, according to the scriptures, knowing the truth is only instrumental to ultimately doing the truth. I'm trying not to go into my thesis topic stuff, but you know, we are not created as simply knowing people. Humans, animals, whatever you want to use. We are beings. We are doings. We are embodied creatures. And so, yes, we know, but we must do. That's why we worship, because it's not just about, yes, I know God is God. We come and we worship and express that God is God. But it doesn't just happen here. It needs to happen in all aspects of our life, where we demonstrate and show who Christ is, even to the least of these. So today, may we know and walk. May we know the grace, love, and hope of our Savior, and may we then be instruments that walk in the same grace, love, and hope. All right, question and response time, and then we will have a prayer. Anyone have a question about the passage? There's lots in there. We didn't cover it all. Well, you could visit people in prison. If you could take it. Well, we used to do prison ministry all the time, and we go and we do stuff, you know, there's care packages. But you could think of this. You know, when we would do that angel thing, and we visited families and sent gifts on behalf of people who were in prison. You know, I think something like that. Now, I do think, so I'm not saying not to do that, but I don't think that passage is necessarily speaking of those people in prison. I believe it is actually speaking of those who are ministering the gospel of Christ and they find themselves in prison. So how do we care for those who are being persecuted by the faith in other countries? That gets a little more complicated. Our typical response is in the persecuted countries, we kind of send money to missionaries. And maybe that's contextually how we do it, because that's how it works. But it's also something to keep in mind as we approach a time when maybe people are persecuted or maligned by society. Prison doesn't have to be a literal four walls and bars. It could be our society has created a prison around them because of their beliefs. And maybe their beliefs may be a little more extreme than maybe how we would express our faith, but how do we make sure that they know that they are still a part of a body of Christ? And remind ourselves that we are part of a body. Right? So, yeah, clothing naked people, that seems good. Stand outside the strip club and throw suitcases of clothes in. Just run up on the stage, swimmer! No, but it gets, we were talking earlier this morning, right? How does charity look? And I think we have to really look into what it means to do biblical charity. We've done series on the past where I've talked about it. I encourage you to go look at those, listen to those. But there's this idea of charity being not just handouts in the Old Testament. People actually worked for charity, because what happens is it assigns that person value and it shows that what they do matters. And so what we have in the Old Testament, yes, there was times where they would give out, but we see warnings in the New Testament. Hey, widows, if you are under 40, go find a husband. Well, that I'm not saying that's contextual, right? But they're saying you have some responsibility. The Old Testament, they would reap their crops, and they would, whatever fell to the ground was left there for the poor to go and work and to pick. And the corners of the crops were left for those. So there was this idea of, this is left for charity, so you go and you work it. And what they've seen, and this is found in that, you can see it in the Toxic Charity book, is that these things help people rise up. They've done studies where they have paid for street-level people who to have an apartment, have someone check in on them, give them all the food, they get jobs for them, and it is actually cheaper to do that than to leave them on the street. But saying that, what they found is after they would do that for a year and that person would leave and kind of we think they would be on their own, they end up back where they are because they haven't earned anything. They haven't created that value for themselves. And so it's very complicated. So we do need to think through it. But in the midst of it, we can't not think through it, because whoever the least are in society, they are still important to us and to Christ. Or they're important to Christ, so therefore they should be important to us. So we really do need to wrestle with what it looks like. It's a very long answer to a very simple question.